I guess that most of you know that George Beverly Shea is perhaps the greatest gospel singer of all times, and certainly the most loved, the best loved. He went to be with the Lord this past Tuesday at the reasonable age of 104. Personally, I enjoyed a quote of Bev Shea, which I came across last week. Apparently, when interviewers asked him why Billy Graham never led his audience in song himself, many other preachers did, Bev Shea replied things were better as they were, because, as he put it, Mr. Graham suffered from the malady of no melody. I suppose of all the 500 or so songs and hymns that Bev Shea recorded, one of those which my wife Linda and I love the most is that written by a man from the United Kingdom, a Mr. Henry Barraclough. The hymn is entitled Ivory Palaces, and the chorus of the hymn reads, out the ivory palaces, into a world of war, only his great eternal love made my Saviour go. And the opening lines of the first three verses read, my Lord has garments so wondrous fine, and myrrh their texture fairest. His life had also its sorrow sore, for aloe had a part. His garments too were in cassia dipped with healing in a touch. Those words were based on a verse from one of David's Psalms, Psalm 45. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Both Jews and Christians agree that the subject of Psalm 45 is the Messiah. We might note that verses 6 and 7 are quoted in the New Testament by the writer to the Hebrews as referring to God's Son, the Lord Jesus. The psalm can properly be described as the Psalm of the King. King being a title, occurring no less than six times. But the psalmist unites his verbal picture of the mighty and majestic warrior king, armed, equipped with weapons for both near and distant combat, combines that with that of the bridegroom and his marriage. In the psalm, the bride is noted for her beauty and her glory, together with her many coloured robes interwoven with gold. For his part, the garments of the bridegroom are saturated with three costly perfumes. This morning, I'll talk with you about the fragrance of our Lord's garments, to invite you, if I can put it that way, to probe, to peer with me into the king's wardrobe, where we discover eight hangers, holding in order swaddling clothes, a garment with a distinctive hem, shining white raiment, a towel, and one very full hanger, holding a seamless coat, a splendid robe, and a purple cloak, a hanger holding linen cloths, a garment to the foot, and by far the most ominous and solemn, a blood-stained vesture. First then, the swaddling cloak. Mary, we read, brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger. And those swaddling clothes speak loudly to me of the Saviour's matchless grace and condescension. The Apostle Paul once expressed it, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And these clothes form part of the sign given by the angel to a group of shepherds keeping night watch over their sheep. And to you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. The thing that this was the self-same one spoken of as clothed with majesty and girded with strength and as clothed with splendor and majesty. Behold him now, wrapped in swaddling clothes. In those days it was a common practice to wrap strips of cloth tightly round the limbs of young infants to prevent those limbs being distorted while they were still weak. But who's this friend? This is he whose arm, in another sense, is strong, to say the least. The heavens are yours, wrote Ethan the son. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it. You have founded them. You have a mighty arm. Here then we meet something of the mystery of the incarnation. Yes, then God's only begotten son became Mary's firstborn son. Who is like the Lord our God, the psalmist does, who dwells on high, who humbles himself, to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. And the one to whom it is an act of enormous condescension even to take notice of his creation, staying to stoop from his throne on high, to an animal's rough feeding trough, and to that which somebody once described as the first real king-sized bed. I suggest the label to be placed on this hanger should be the King's condescending grace. Secondly, there's a garment with a distinctive hem. Now we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, of a woman with an issue, a discharge, a flow of blood. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately the discharge of blood ceased. And the Gospels make it clear that hers was a hopeless medical case. Mark tells her she had suffered much under many physicians and spent all that she had. It's no better, but rather grew worse. Luke, himself a physician, confined himself to the comment that she could not be healed by anyone. Well, not that it. Until today. She felt in her body that she was healed, we read. The Lord felt something true. Jesus, perceiving in himself the power had gone out of him. But that power proved more than sufficient. Who was it that touched me? Yeah. And when those around him denied having done so, Peter protested. Master, the crowd surrounds you and are pressing in on you. But Jesus insisted, someone touch me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me. Not this one. The first time, on an earlier occasion, we find that a great crowd of people had sought to touch him, for power came out of him and healed them all. I speak of the garment as having a distinctive hem, because the book of Numbers refers to the distinctive cord or thread of blue which all Jewish men attach to the fringes or tassels on the border of their garment. Interestingly, the incident of the healing of the woman is intertwined, that's not a pun, with that of the raising of the daughter of Jairus, a local synagogue ruler. Interesting, because the time note of 12 years features in both incidents. Now, there can be no doubt that in the case of Jairus, he would gladly have given everything he had to hold on to, something which he loved and had enjoyed for the past 12 years. Whereas in the case of this poor afflicted woman, she had already given everything she had in unsuccessful attempts to rid herself of something which she hated and had endured for the past 12 years. As Jairus, the woman was at her wit's end. Jesus was her last and her only hope. The story, a woman healed, made clean by power which went out from our Lord, and surely the label to be placed on this hanger must read, the King's power. Third hanger holds a shining white raiment. We read that on the so-called Mount of Transfiguration, as he prayed, his raiment became white and glistening. More than likely that scene on the mountain took place at night. I note, for example, that we're told that he withdrew into the mountain to pray, as something it was his custom to do at night. But his disciples were heavy with sleep, alarm. It sometimes seems with people that listen to me speak, and there was a point when they, his disciples, fully woke up, and finally that it was the next day that they came down from the mountain. Good circumstantial evidence that it took place at night. He was transfigured, we read, before three highly favored disciples who were struck, as we might expect, by the change to his most visible features, namely to his face, to his raiment. His raiment, says Matthew, became white as the light. Ah, said. But his raiment became radiant, became gleaming, that is, exceedingly white, like snow. And his transformed raiment, Mark notes, could not be better, either by nature or by any amount of human toil. For his part, Luke says that his raiment became white and glistening. Where the word Luke used, translated glistening, carries the meaning as bright as a flash of lightning, being a strengthened form of the word rendered shines in our Lord's prophecy. But as the lightning shines, which lightens from one end under heaven to the other end under heaven, so shall the Son of Man be in his day. His garment certainly shone white as the light, as white as the snow, and as white as the lightning flash. But what should we write on the hanger that go, the label to go on this hanger? Let's ask the one apostle who was there and who wrote about it. Of the experience which he and the other two disciples had on the Holy Mount, Peter wrote, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, of his magnificent," thank you, Peter, "an inspired choice, if you don't mind me saying so, on this table we will gladly write the King. Majesty," brings us to the fourth hanger. That's carrying a towel. And here we read from the opening section of John chapter 13. Jesus rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, wrapped it round his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wrapped around. We know that John first stressed that our Lord was then fully conscious of his own dignity and greatness. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and the one who knew that into his hands the Father had given all, now takes his disciples' feet into his hands. He deigns to wash them. The word translated towel is in fact a Latin word. It's the very word used by the Roman historian Suetonius to describe, and I quote, the short linen tunics of slaves, which the Emperor Caligula, who was mad, compelled some of his senior senators to wear. By no means impossible, therefore, that it was a slave's apron which my Lord put on. That the washing of someone else's feet was an action often performed by a slave is clear from the words of the recently bereaved Abigail in the Old Testament when David proposed marriage to her. Let your handmaid, she replied, be a bondwoman to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. Indeed, according to the teaching of the Jewish rabbis, the washing of a master's feet was so menial, so degrading a task, that it was never required of a Jewish slave. One rabbi expressed it.
The sages said, a Hebrew slave must not wash the feet of his master.
This was something a Gentile slave suspected, but not a Jewish slave. Yet Jesus was not the disciples' slave. He was their Lord and teacher. I suspect that Peter's exhortation that Christians should clothe themselves with humility, where the word clothe refers to something tied with a knot, and in particular to the apron or overall of a slave, I suspect that Peter's exhortation reflects a personal reminiscence on his part, his vivid recollection of our Lord's action in that so-called upper room. Thank you again, Peter. There can be no doubt that the label to be fixed on this hanger must be the king's lowly. Hanger number 5, rather full, because it holds a seamless coat, splendid robe, and a purple cloak. And from this hanger we learn not of our Lord's humility, but of his humiliation. To be stripped of his clothes was no small part of the shame of his crucifixion. Both Old and New Testaments draw attention to the stripping off of our Lord's garment. I can count all my bones. Jesus said prophetically, Psalm 22, they look, stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing, to which the gospel adds. The four soldiers crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take, including the seamless coat, which represented a kind of bonus for one of the four. For as a condemned criminal, all our Lord's earthly possessions were automatically forfeit, became the property of his execution. Rewinding the video just for a moment, partway through our Lord's trial, Pilate had earlier referred our Lord's case to Herod Antipas, who was, for his part, delighted, having wished for some time to see Jesus and hopefully to see him perform a miracle for his benefit. But it was not to be, but our Lord answered him. Bitter with disappointment, Herod treated Jesus as an object of contempt, arraying him in some bright and elegant robe, possibly out of his own sumptuous wardrobe. Antipas, unlike his father, Herod the Great, had been made only a tetrarch by the Romans, not a king. And it seems as if, by means of this splendid robe, Antipas was saying, so you, are charged with being a king, are you? Well, in which case, you will have achieved more than I ever did. And then Herod sent him again to Pilate. Where immediately following Pilate's capitulation to the Jewish rulers and his sentencing of Jesus to death by crucifixion, they, that Pilate's soldiers, and indeed the whole cohort, clothed him in a purple cloak, in all likelihood, I suspect, some discarded military cloak, and plaiting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and then proceeded to pound the thorns into his head with a sturdy reed. Both the splendid robe and the purple cloak depicted the Savior as an object of contempt and derision. You out of love for us, endured, despising the shame. There can be no doubt, label to be placed on this hanger must be the king's humiliation. Hanger number 6 holds only some very plain linen cloths. Rather surprisingly, perhaps, these were supplied by 2 members of the leading Jewish council of our Lord's day. Listen to the Apostle John as he explains what happened. Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, John records, adding that Nicodemus also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices. And because of the sequel, it's from these linen cloths that we learn of our Lord's breathtaking victory over death and the grave. But John wastes no time in telling next how early on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene had raced away from the tomb where Joseph and Nicodemus had so carefully laid our Lord's body to report to Peter and John that the large stone which had sealed the only entrance to the tomb, that the stone had been moved and that presumably his body had been taken away by person or persons unknown. Then it was the turn of the 2 disciples, the 2 apostles, to do the running. At different moments, both apostles entered the tomb, and at different moments, both apostles saw the linen cloths lying, but who was? That only John grasped the significance of what they saw, namely, that the linen cloths lay in an orderly fashion, with the face cloth folded in a separate place. The tomb gave no indication of any haste or disturbance. This was not the work of any tomb raider. As John recorded later, he saw and believed that he what? Believed that Jesus had risen from the dead and in all probability that his body had simply passed through the linen cloths. But John knew that it had been a very different story with Lazarus, whom Jesus had once raised up. Then, when he, our Lord, had cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out, the man who had been dead came out, his hands and feet bound with linen cloths, and his face wrapped with a cloth, which is why, as John recalled, Jesus had then said to those around, loose him, let him go. Yeah, Lazarus had been raised, but he hadn't passed through the linen cloths. But he had the same kind of body he'd occupied before, and one day he would die again. He therefore came out of his tomb,
by way of the very same door through which he had been carried in. But when our Lord Jesus rose, he burst out into another dimension with a resurrection body that had no problem in passing either through the sealed stone door or the stone walls of his tomb, I know not, not care, and that unlike the body of Lazarus, his had no further need of either the linen cloths or the face cloth. He would never die again. We hear afresh his own word this morning. Fear not. I am the living one. And I became dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. He, the living one, once entered what was to him the alien territory and realm of death. But he did not stay there up from the grave. He arose, which is why the label attached to this hanger must be the king's victory in the realm of death. The seventh hanger holds a garment which reaches to the foot. In Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John records, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstand, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment, reaching to the feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. John now saw the glorified Lord in the midst of his lampstand churches. Once, John wrote of him, he went up, bearing his cross to the place called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus in the middle. But his suffering on the cross is now forever past, and his transcendent glory filled John with awe. Overpowered by the sight, John fell prostrate at the Savior's feet, just as later would the most exalted of the heavenly intelligences. Not long before the Lord's crucifixion in the so-called upper room, John had pillowed his head on the Lord's bosom. But now John's place is not on his breast, but at his feet. As I see it, the garment reaching to the feet and the golden sash probably suggest the high priestly office of our Lord. I note that the description of the garment and the sash worn by the glorified Jesus matches almost exactly the description of the clothing worn by Israel's high priest in both the Old and New Testament times. For example, a word translated a garment reaching to the feet is the word which the Greek Old Testament uses to describe the robe of the Jewish high priest, just as the word translated sash is the same in both Testaments. The Jewish historian Josephus, who wrote not long after our Lord was here and using the very same words, said that the high priest is adorned with a long robe reaching to his feet, which is tied tightly around him with a sash, telling us also that the priestly robe is girded to the breast, a little above the elbows, around the chest. John informs us that he, that's John, was known personally to the high priest of his day. Surely not unreasonable to assume that the apostle was therefore familiar with the high priest's garments as described by Josephus. I suggest that John would have readily understood the significance of the garment reaching to the foot and of the sash worn by the Son of Man. But I do know that although the sash of Israel's high priest had, and I quote, gold interwoven, the sash worn by the glorified Lord Jesus is all, it's wholly of gold, pointing us to our great high priest who has passed through the heavens into the immediate presence of God, and who is now always able to help and to save. For me, label placed on hanger number 7 should be that of the king's glorious priesthood. So, to the last hanger in the king's quarter, holding as it does a blood-stained vessel. But this garment belongs to a time still future. You might therefore expect to read of it toward the close of your Bible, Revelation chapter 19. I saw heaven open, the Apostle John wrote, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. He is clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. The armies which are in heaven followed him on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and pure. He treads the winepress, the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Having earlier seen the Bride of the Lamb, a company which is made up of all true believers, and how she is dressed for her marriage, you would expect John perhaps next to show you the bridegroom and how he is dressed, but John does not see the Lord Jesus as the bridegroom instead. He sees him as a mighty but righteous warrior king, and he shows us how he is dressed as such. Clothed, we read, in a vesture dipped in blood. The blood, I believe, not of the conqueror himself, which he shed, but of his foes, of whom he says in Isaiah chapter 63, I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spurted on my garments and stained all my vesture. The point for us to grasp is simply that one day he, the Lord Jesus, will put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign, God decreed that. And the label to be placed on this, our last hanger, has to be the king's second advent and his reign. So it's no exaggeration to say that according to scripture, our Lord's garments span both his advents, exuding the fragrance of his condescending grace, of his power, his majesty, his lowliness, his humiliation, his victory in the realm of death, his present glorious priesthood, with his coming advent. So back to Psalm 45, where the psalmist says of the king, he is your Lord, and so worship him. Well, we might do that when we recall the refrain of the hymn, often sung by George Beverly Shea, out of the ivory palace into a world of woe. Only his great eternal love makes